Turn with me in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter, and reading there the first six verses. Hear the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the first verse. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And I'd like to draw your attention for a little while this morning just to the first verse. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. One of the most amazing examples of someone in a state of encouragement is that of Paul, who's standing in front of King Agrippa in his chains, quite literally. And he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things of which I am accused." And this is in Acts chapter 26 at the second verse. And after the king hears him out and says he is almost persuaded to be a Christian, almost persuaded, then Paul concludes with this challenge in verses 28 and 29 of that same chapter. He says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." So here is a man of exalted spirit who is suffering on account of his faith, giving his testimony in a world overwhelmingly ignorant of and hostile to the gospel message which he proclaims. And his life is on the line, and he is able to say, "I think myself happy." Well, this ties in with our text in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, in which Paul says that the glory of the gospel ministry, the word ministry is there, allied to the experience of receiving God's mercy, means that whatever difficulties he faces, and boy does he face them, he says he does not lose heart. Ministry, mercy, does not lose heart. And I think there's great help in this for our discouragements, whatever our callings in life. None of us is called to be an apostle, but we are called to live, and we are called, if we have professed Christ truly to be our Savior, we are called to live for him, in him. And if we have any experience of life at all, it doesn't matter how young or how old we are, we know what it is to be tempted to lose heart. And maybe there are experiences in our lives where we have lost heart, maybe for a moment, maybe for a day, maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for a year, maybe for years. We know what it is at least to be tempted and to give up. And here we have Paul, who is a man constantly assailed by problems of one kind or another, with afflictions of one kind or another. And thinking back to his appearing before King Agrippa, there he is in chains and he's on his road to Rome, appealing to the Emperor Nero for justice. Can you imagine a more unlikely emperor from whom to receive any justice? And he says, I think myself happy, and we believe that he is in his soul. He rests in the Lord. He brings this confiding faith to the events that would otherwise have crushed him entirely. So it's feelings versus events really here in his life. Feelings versus faith, I should say. He doesn't go with his feelings, though they are real, but he rests in the Lord under the bludgeonings of his experience at the hand of people and events, circumstances. So what I want to suggest to you is that this first verse of 2 Corinthians 4 is really a summary or a distillation of Paul's more extensive defense of his ministry as it's laid out in the previous chapter, in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And you may look at that at your leisure. We'll refer to a couple of verses here in a little while. And I want you to notice that if you do read through that third chapter, that he doesn't treat us to a list of his critics' complaints, and he doesn't indulge himself in refuting them in detail and getting into a kind of argy-bargy over these issues, but he goes straight to what moves him, what sustains him, what makes him tick as a believer in Christ and as a preacher of the gospel. And I'd like you to notice three things then in our verse. Three things. We have a life-giving ministry, he says, since we have this ministry. And secondly, we have received mercy, the second part of the verse, and then a conclusion. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Mercy, ministry, mercy, and we do not lose heart. So he says, first of all, we have a life-giving ministry. Now, the word for ministry in the Greek is the word for deacon. Deacon simply means the word for service of one kind or another in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Here he's referring to his own preaching, the preaching of Paul and the others. It's my service, he's saying. We have this service. Now, in context, he's looking back to what he's just said in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says there, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You notice there's a combination there in the 17th verse of the words of the Lord, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and liberty. And he notes that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's the text which still, even in these days, is in the masthead of the Indianapolis Star. Alas, not supported by the content of that newspaper anymore. Now, when he's speaking about liberty there, he's not speaking about civil or political liberty, but he's speaking about gospel liberty. He's speaking about the glorious liberty of the children of God, as he speaks of it later in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans was written after 2 Corinthians, by the way. That's why I say that. And that's why he can make the connections that he does in this verse. And in the next verse, we all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the liberty affects this in believers. Unveiled face now, liberty before him and in him. We behold his glory, and we're being transformed, and it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. So you notice there, these two verses, chapter 3, 17 and 18, the intensity and the scope, the extensiveness of this. Believers are being transformed, he says, into the same image at the end of verse 18, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's, what image is he talking about there? He's talking about Christ, our Savior, the image of Christ. And he's saying that his great task, the gospel ministry, ministering the word of God, preaching that truth about Christ, is all about the promise of eternal salvation now and everlasting life hereafter. The ministry is about this proclamation. It's the proclamation of Christ. And your faith is about that which is received. Paul has a life-giving ministry, and that is used by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in a living faith in those who receive Christ as their Savior. He has a life-giving service. Every believer experiences newness of life in Christ, who, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. God's life-giving ministry changes us. So Paul's defense is, we have a certain ministry. Now, he has it from the perspective of that which is proclaimed. We have it, believers in Christ, from the perspective of those who have received. So what Paul is saying about himself and about his ministry is not something of which we are merely spectators, but it's rather something which has a root and a hook into our own souls, because it is by this gospel that we ourselves have come from darkness into life. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might live for righteousness, and by his grace we do. So that's the first point to note. Life-giving ministry. This is something in which he is tremendously encouraged, even against all the opposition he has to face. Secondly, he says, as we have received mercy. We have received mercy, verse 4, second part. Now, what mercy had Paul and the others received? Well, I'd suggest to you that into this you can pour all of Paul's experiences of God's grace. His spiritual blindness that was overthrown in his conversion to Christ on the Damascus Road, and all that followed in his life. It wasn't as if after the Damascus Road he was home and dry. You remember he went away into Arabia, and then he was basically sent home for 10 years to grow up in this Christian faith, to be brought by God to the place where he might be useful in the lives of others, and indeed be the very apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. Everything about his life, his reflection on everything that had transpired from his youth on, everything that God had done in his life since he had brought him from being one of those who approved the martyrdom of Stephen, everything said to him, God is merciful to me, and I don't deserve a bit of it, not a bit of it. He knows that he is a trophy of grace. And that very truth, of which he is reminded in every blessing in his life, every bit of that encourages him to persevere and continue in his service to the Lord who saved him. He's a trophy of grace. And the application of that, the instant application of that, has to be to you and to me. If you're a professing Christian, do you see yourself as a trophy of grace, or do you see yourself as someone who has arrived? Do you see yourself as someone who truly knows in his or her heart, in your heart, that it is entirely of your mercy that you were not consumed? That during all these years in which you stiff-armed God and you held him away from you, and you devoted yourself to this and that worthless endeavor and cause in your life, including yourself, that you could have been consumed, but God was long-suffering. And he showed you later that all this was part of a loving purpose toward you. God owed you nothing but the justice of a lost eternity. That's the fact, and it's a fact which every sinner saved knows. It's a fact which every sinner unsaved doesn't want to face, and doesn't want to admit, and doesn't want to accept, and doesn't want to apply in their own hearts in the way of casting themselves upon the Lord for his mercy. No, we're going to do fine. We're doing the best we can. God will be nice to us because we've been decent. I heard one man say once, well, you know, you sin this way and you sin that way, and he says it like this, and he says, but God, isn't God in the business of forgiveness? God is not in the business of a glib forgiveness, that's for sure. Paul was not glib about his sins. He knew what it was to have come within a millisecond of a lost eternity. Suppose he had died on the Damascus Road instead of being felled by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought to a realization of his spiritual deadness. He knew that that was mercy. We have received mercy. And you see, here's how God's mercy in Christ works. Remember, as an example, how Jesus dealt with the woman who washed his feet with her tears. He says in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. That's not love in the abstract, loved him much. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That is to say, this woman was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him because she knew how much she had been saved by his mercy and his grace to her in her life. And the fact is that the love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, the love we have for God, and the love we have for those who are the Lord's and those who are still lost, very much relates to the extent to which we really are gripped by his mercy to us in the first place. Paul loves Jesus a lot because he knew how much Jesus had shown him mercy and forgiven him of his sins. Let me remind you of a couple of chapters that bear upon this subject elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle says this, and it isn't false humility. He says, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. And he gives the reason, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, his critics. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Everything there is self-abasement, actually. If I am what I am, an apostle of God, and used and useful in the work of his kingdom in this capacity, it's not due to me. It is all of grace, and it really is all of grace, and he really knows and believes the truth that he is not worthy to be called an apostle in himself. And then another passage. Also, the apostle here bearing some testimony in 1 Timothy in the first chapter. And there at verse 12, he says this: "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, he didn't obtain mercy because he didn't know what he was doing. But it was rather, in other words, the fact that he was ignorant was a ground of his forgiveness. He's saying, I obtained mercy because of God's grace in this matter, that he met with me in my ignorance and in my unbelief. And that part of the mercy of God is his compassion for those who are in this terrible state. He had not, in other words, come to the place of committing what is called elsewhere in the scripture, Hebrews 6, the sin against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That is an irrevocable, irretrievable, entire, unchangeable from the point of God's, from God's point of view, rejection of God and all the grace of the gospel. And that's a great mystery. And it's told us in just one place in order that we may understand what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. There is such a thing of crossing that line which we cannot see, although we may like to think that certain people who have done the grossest things in history were in that category. And maybe, for all we know. But we don't see that line in God's dealings with those who reject him. God, what we have is the record of God's compassion. And here's the thing that Paul is saying to us about himself, which is an appeal to us. See your ignorance. See your unbelief, O unbeliever. And tremble before the living God. But understand that as you are shown this, you are also being shown that he is the God of all grace, who sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners just like you. Sinners like me and sinners like you. So he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, this reason, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, Paul's saying, if someone like me can be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe someone like you can be saved. If I can be saved, he's saying, anybody can be saved. Anybody, if you will listen, if you will but spare one thought for your own condition before the Lord and hear his invitation to trust in him as the Savior who is able to save you even to the uttermost. We receive mercy. And you see here also, he has ground for encouragement. Every instance of mercy in his life, not simply that day in which he came to faith and received forgiveness of sin, but every reflection upon the course of his life and all the instances of God's grace to him in Christ encourages him to maintain that fixing of his eye upon Christ, that devotion to the upward calling in Christ, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus as he seeks to serve him. And in this respect, he is not up there on a pedestal to be marveled at, as if this is not applicable to every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. This is about Christian experience. It is the experience of an apostle which is to be applied to ourselves in our own callings, in our own circumstances, in our own trials and tribulations. And you see the conclusion. This ministry, diakonian, which escaped my tongue earlier, and this mercy is used in the conclusion in the third place, the last place. We do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That therefore is important. Because of these blessings of God, this life-giving ministry, you know, I can think there of all the years when I listened to other preachers. I wasn't even interested or thought myself ever, saw myself ever as ending up in a pulpit. All the mercies of God in those who preached the word faithfully. And I heard oodles and oodles of sermons that were deadly in a church that believed almost nothing. But here and there and then, week after week, I was brought to sit under the sound of the gospel in this place or that. All of these great mercies, all of this goodness of God, not leaving us to ourselves, but giving us the scriptures and opening them to us and then bringing us to saving faith. We do not lose heart when the blows come. Now the text is literally in the Greek, we do not turn out bad. Ekakumen. We do not turn out bad. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this, comments, he says, this means we do not fail in the discharge of duty either through weariness or cowardice. We don't give up the ship. We don't bear bad fruit. Oh, we may falter. Oh, we may stumble. But we do not fail. We do not fall utterly either through weariness or cowardice, as Hodge says. Now, our translations arguably soften the force of the apostle's word. We do not lose heart. The word heart isn't in there. And also that language seems to focus more on our feelings rather than the evidence, the fruit. That is to say, it suggests perhaps that we're disheartened and we didn't feel like it. We didn't feel like going on, at least today. We didn't feel like this or that. But Paul's actual focus is not so much on our feelings, although our feelings are never far from us in everything we do, but his focus is upon our duty, upon our commitments, upon our actions, upon the fruit of our actual doings. So we don't turn out bad. We don't turn out to do the devastatingly traitorous things of turning away from the Lord and denying him within the heart and with the hands. That's so important to grasp that. It isn't just about a transaction in our feelings, but it is about our whole being in action. The way in which we then carry ourselves in the face of the feelings that bid to crush us and break us down. So the thrust of his explanation is this. He's saying, given the life-giving character of the gospel message, the ministry as it has impacted you, impacted us, impacted believers, and given the fact of God's amazing mercy, his case in his own life as he travels around all over the Roman Empire and suffers in this way or that, but in our lives, simply the way in which we experience things in life, he says he is duty-bound to keep on whatever he feels like on the day. He's duty-bound to work so that he doesn't turn out bad, and the things he does don't turn out bad. And he in his heart, and this is where the heart comes in, doesn't turn bad. He felt, you know, often great sadness and depression in his life. Paul is not some kind of plaster saint up there who never has trouble. And Paul, when he exhorts Timothy, notice what he says. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, and this really is an interpretation, if you like, of his own experience in not losing heart. One line of interpretation of it anyway, or application of it. He says to Timothy, he says, preach the word. Speaking to a young preacher. Well, we think he was about 40. Let no man despise your youth. And he was about 40. Wow. From a certain perspective, 40 does look rather young nowadays. Anyway, preach the word, he says, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, what's Paul saying there? Be ready. The King James has instant, which is kind of, that word's been taken over by inferior forms of coffee. Ready is probably better. But you get the idea. It's in season and it's out of season. It's when you feel like it and it's when you don't feel like it. It's when your circumstances are good. It's when everything is encouraging you to go ahead. It's when there are great difficulties surrounding you and assailing you. Whatever he felt then, he was saying to Timothy, whatever you feel, Timothy, however violent the opposition, preach faithfully and refuse to be disheartened into disobedience to your calling. Refuse to be disheartened into disobedience. And that's the application to you and to me. Whatever our situation in life, don't be disheartened into disobedience. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, he says that he despaired even of life when he was in Asia, in what is now Turkey. Despaired even of life. He didn't know if he was going to make it through the day. That's really what he means. Will I get out of this alive? And he felt that deep in his soul. It wasn't just, well, I might be killed by these people, but it was rather that his heart was sinking. I'm going to be killed by these people. I don't know how I cannot be killed by these people. But he persevered. He kept on going. He felt despair. And as he looked on the world as it was going on around him, he saw evidence for despair. But by faith, he kept his hand on the plow that God had given him. By faith, not by, oh well, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord, don't think too much about that. No, he despaired, but he persevered. By faith, he did his duty. Now, please note that you do not have to be a preacher to need the advice that Paul was giving Timothy. For example, you may have gotten up this morning. I hope nobody did, but in this way, but did any of you get up this morning and say to yourselves, I don't feel like going to church today? Now, I didn't ask my brother Bill here if, having gotten back from a flight across the Pacific late last night, well, I bet you felt like staying in your bed this morning, didn't you? Well, he didn't, whatever he felt. And it's something as simple as tiredness can do that to you, can't it? But here you are. And the hope is that we're all rejoicing in being worshippers in God's house, in this place where he's drawn us today, at this hour. And let me ask you, is this not exactly how being faithful to the Lord works out in real life? Life in which we're often buffeted by discouragements that just feel like pressure on the top of our heads, driving us into the ground. But we persevere and we keep on. And in the middle of that, we realize that our feelings are one thing and our faith acted out is another. And so being ready, or instant, King James Version, being ready out of season is just practical obedience when we can be feeling really low about it. Now I want to draw these threads together. What do we have here in this verse? I want to suggest to you, I do suggest to you, that this verse, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's not simply a testimony word from the Apostle Paul, but it is a simple statement of the basic motives for faithful Christian discipleship in all our lives. Paul focuses here on two basic things. One, what the Lord has done for him, and what the Lord has given him to do. And these are the two departments of your life that you need to think about when you're making decisions about what you do and how you think and what you say and so on, how you respond to things. Number one, what the Lord has done for you and what the Lord has given you to do for him. So that's Paul's dual starting point for the Christian life and Christian service, discipleship. And is instantly applicable to each one of us. And it applies in all the circumstances of our lives, normal or abnormal, happy or sad, discouraging or encouraging. So we're to turn them into questions. Question one, what has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for me? Ask yourself. And what does Jesus now want you to do? And I'd suggest that when you go home later in the day, take out your Bible and read this passage again. Not just this verse, but the verses that follow. Let me read them. And just notice here how you can discover here how Paul gives reasons for pressing on boldly in his calling as an apostle, pressing on in the Christian life. He says, we've renounced the hidden things of shame. not walking in craftiness or nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, I'm not a false preacher who, you know, takes a powder whenever some persecution comes along because he's really only in it for the money and the fame. We didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. But he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, we've got this lostness in the world. And if some people don't see it, well, there's a reason for that. But what's the answer to that? Just to say, oh, well, that's it. God will save those who he saves, and we don't need to do anything about it. No, he says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For, why? It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it comes down to this. God has saved him so that he might be an instrument in the Savior's hands to be the Savior, to be the purveyor, the proclaimer of this redemption with the promise of the Spirit that he would accompany that word and take from darkness to light those whom he will draw to faith and who will come to him and believe upon him. Now, what you see in these words, a thread through all of them, is that Paul has a personal relationship to Jesus, and it's fixed. It's a persevering, immovable relationship to Jesus. He is truly saved, and he knows that love which will not let him go, the love of Christ, and that moves him to action. So his experiences and the details of Christ's love, Christ's mercy, Christ's forgiveness, Christ's newness of life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these things throughout all the tragedies and triumphs of his circumstances and his ministry sustain him and cause him not to lose heart. And my friends, this must be so for us. Don't you want that circumstance to be, I mean, that condition of the heart that does not lose its newness of life in Christ and the experience of his grace? This is what you want. You want that to be unchanging and invariable. And you see, we must have Christ to be our Savior. And if we do, then like Paul, we will find by his grace that we will not lose heart, precisely as our hearts are bound to Jesus and love him who first loved us. There's a word with which I want to end from the psalmist when he reflects in Psalm 30 upon the trials and triumphs of his own life at a time when the song was written for the dedication of his house, the house of David, where he lived, the palace. He wasn't allowed to build the temple, you remember, that was left for his son Solomon. And he says this, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. May each one of us know Jesus' joy every morning and not lose heart. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you are the one who is ever faithful to your promises and your people. And, O Lord, we pray that we might know your nearness in this way, that through all the occasions, the circumstances of our life, we would never lose heart, but might be brought back to the fact that you are the one who has given life and who has done so with the constant republications of your mercy to us in times past and with the promise for times yet to come. Heavenly Father, seal your promises to us in our souls and grant us the nearness of Christ and the victory of the gospel so that we will not lose heart because you are merciful and because our life is hidden with you in Christ. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Now let us sing in praise to God in number 100.